Well, if you've been here the last few months, you will know that we've been taking our time working slowly through the very long book of Jonah. Actually, my daughter said, "We're still doing Jonah? That's a pretty short book, isn't it?" Well, good news. Now that we've gotten through the four chapters of Jonah, we're going to start over again. It's so good that we can't help ourselves. So we're going to go back to Jonah chapter 1 and see what more we can glean or distill from this book. If you think about Jonah from when you were growing up, if you grew up in the church or you've heard this story from outside the church, you'll know that it's often viewed as just a great story for kids. Disobedient prophet gets swallowed by a whale. What better moral could you ask for? Kids, this is what happens if you disobey God. But we've seen that through these weeks that we've spent going through Jonah, that there's a lot more here. And in fact, this story offers a surprising, an unexpected view, a vista, if you will, of the central redemptive story arc that runs through all of Scripture. And today, we'll focus on three aspects of that story. Running away from God, storms of life, and the pattern of love. If those sound familiar, it's because we've covered them before, but today we're going to review and summarize and just see freshly by God's grace, His mercy. We see in the story of Jonah how the prophet runs away from God, just as every human being from the beginning of history has done. And we see God's power and His judgment and also His mercy in the storm that follows. And we see Jonah willing to sacrifice his own life to save the lives of the sailors that he's with. These things, our rebellion, our suffering, and sacrificial love, are at the heart of the story of redemption that connects all of God's word. And this is the story that the Bible is telling. And this is our story. So, you can think about that on the slide. That's all I've got today. Finding our place in God's story. Use your imagination for the amazing PowerPoint slides that could follow, but will not. Let's pray, and then we'll read some from Jonah. Father, thank you so much that you haven't left us on our own as orphans, that we're not here today simply in our own strength, making things up as we go and trying to do what you called us to do on our own. But instead, Lord, you are the living God, and you are at work in ways that go far deeper than we can see or imagine, and you are doing things far more wonderful than we can sense. But I do pray, Father, that right now, in these minutes, as we consider the story of your word, that you would bring truth deep into our hearts and give us something that helps us to freshly see and freshly marvel over who you are for us, what you've done for us, and what that means, how it changes everything. I ask that you would do this by your powerful working through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So if you'd like to, you can find Jonah somewhere in the Old Testament and follow along, or you can just follow along with the slides that you're imagining. up above. So, familiar territory, but we'll read it. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this thing that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is God's word. And Jonah's adventure begins with God's word. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. We serve a God who speaks. He is the one who initiates. His word spoke the world and everything in it into existence. God speaks, and the story of the world begins and continues to unfold. And we are characters in God's story. What kind of character are you? The answer to that is determined in a fundamental way by your response to the word of the Lord. How do you respond to what God has spoken? Here in this story, Jonah responds with a flat no when God tells him to go to Nineveh. He turns and runs the other way. Jonah could not see how God's command could possibly be a good thing. So his response made perfect sense to him. He did not trust the Lord. He leaned on his own understanding. And that's our natural way of responding to God's word. From the very beginning of the story of the Bible, that's what we've been doing. We have we've been refusing to submit to God's authority and instead gone our own way. It's not that Adam and Eve woke up one morning in the Garden of Eden and said, let's be really evil today. Let's do something totally wicked. But instead, they became convinced that God was holding out on them. They believed the lie that God was what stood in the way of what would bring them true happiness and true fulfillment. Sin always starts with distrusting God. We think that we have to go away from what God has said to figure out what is good and right for us. Because if he were good, he would give me what I want. We don't trust that he is good. So we do what makes sense to us and disobey God. We disobey the word of the Lord. Note a parallel between the accounts of Genesis chapter 3 and Jonah chapter 1. After Adam and Eve disobey the command of God, they reject his good authority, they hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God. After Jonah rejects God's good authority and disobeys his command, he embarks on a voyage to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So in our folly, we first reject the word of the Lord that's meant for our good, and then we run from his presence, which is the source of all true good. How can we bear to be with the one that we have rejected? We know that everything is wrong between us. We can't stay. It's clear from these stories that God's word, is personal. Jonah is not rejecting a principle or a philosophy or a system of morality. He has heard the word of the Lord, God speaking to him, clear communication of what the living God wants him to do. And Adam and Eve also experienced God in a very personal way. They walked with God in the garden. They heard his voice. These characters responded to God as a present and alive character. It was personal. But our experience of God's word is through the written word, through what has been recorded in the Bible, the stories and the commands and everything else. And we are in the same position as many of God's people all through history. We did not walk through the Red Sea. We did not see the glory of the Lord filling the temple so that the priests were unable to minister. We did not see the resurrected Christ after we had witnessed his death just a few days earlier. We've read about all these things. And there's a danger for us of forgetting that there's a living God on the other side of the written word. It's too easy for us to take God and just fit him nicely into a religious system or a philosophy of life. But he is alive. And the written word of God helps us to know who this living God is and to know that he is personally and actively interested in us. So a defining characteristic of God's people is that they respond to the word of God with faith, believing that the Bible reveals what is ultimately true about God and about us. By God's Spirit, we have come to know him, to love him, and to trust him. Now, there is another story with another biblical character that contrasts with Jonah. This man responded to a difficult word from the Lord with trusting obedience. When God told Abraham to take his son Isaac up to a mountain and sacrifice him there, no doubt Abraham would have wrestled and struggled and agonized over this command, and yet he trusted God. He obeyed. And in the end, God intervened to spare Isaac. God provided a substitute, a ram. God commended Abraham for trusting God's goodness rather than acting according to his own understanding, rather than running away to escape from this terrible command. And though Abraham likely couldn't see any good in what God told him to do, after obeying, after doing it, no doubt his faith was strengthened. He knew God in a new way. He said, "The Lord will provide." And for the rest of his life, he could look back at that as a mountaintop moment where he experienced God through trust, through obedience to greater trust and greater obedience. And his story has inspired countless believers through the ages to similarly trust God in obedience. Ultimately, Abraham's obedience points ahead to another one who, when God told him to go up to a mountain to die, said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He was the Lamb of God, and there would be no substitute for him. His obedience did not come merely at the risk of his life, but with the certainty of his death. And yet, it was all for a good beyond our comprehension to bring us back to God. God brought Jesus through suffering and death to a good that far outweighed that suffering. When he rose from the dead to an indestructible life, Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God's throne and receives glory and honor and joy and triumph and celebration that are due the greatest hero of all time. He did it. And all the Father's love and approval and delight are poured out on him, the one who was obedient to the point of death on a cross. And now all God's ransomed people join in pouring out thanks and worship and delight in the one who gave up his life to give us life. His obedience to the word of the Lord has brought all of us from death to life, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious light. And so we praise Jesus, we love him, and we follow in the path of obedience. Because Jesus demonstrated, he proved once and for all that following God, we can trust him. He is good, even when he leads us through suffering. And suffering is exactly where Jonah ended up after he ran away from God, boarded a ship, and was out a sitting duck on the Mediterranean. God sent a storm after the disobedient prophet. And Jonah, in his great wisdom, tried to flee from the presence of the Lord, and that plan did not work out so well for him. But imagine if God had just let him go. It's not as though Jonah was the only prophet at his disposal. God could have chosen anyone else or any other way to fulfill his plan to show mercy to the Ninevites, to preach that message of coming judgment. Jonah could have just gone on his merry way to live out his days just as he hoped, away from the presence of the Lord. But God did send the storm. And that terrible experience was actually evidence of his mercy and his love for Jonah. He did not leave him to go on in his stubborn rebellion. He stopped him in his tracks. The terror and the danger of the storm were meant to turn Jonah away from a far worse storm, the storm of God's judgment. This storm is a future certainty for everyone who's not turned away from his rebellion back to God. I imagine that every one of us has wished at one point or another that life was not so hard. If it's not one thing, it's another. And maybe the suffering is a huge thing, like a terminal illness, or going from financial security to losing everything. Our hearts can be broken by a child who makes terrible life decisions, or an accident that changes everything. But it doesn't take big things like that to make us wish that life was easier. Maybe it's just the way that things wear out and get lost and break down all the time. Maybe it's just some really annoying bug bites that make you itch for a week. And you're like, life is terrible. Why am I, All these things can be considered storms. Sometimes a tempest in a teapot, but a storm nonetheless. And it's not that every storm is a direct consequence of things that we've done or not done. Sometimes they are, but many are not. But God does ordain that storms will come in our lives. We live in a storm-filled world. And God's purpose for storms is to turn us from our self-reliance and self-centeredness. They're meant to humble us, to reveal neediness, and often sin. Storms can bring us to a place where we hope in God alone, where we depend on his love and his faithfulness in new and deeper ways. If all our lives were smooth sailing, then we would be more tempted than ever to think that we could live life just fine without God. Nope, everything's going fine. Still fine. Just fine. God sends storms ultimately to bring us to him. And in the midst of Jonah's storm, God sent a great fish to swallow him so he did not sink to his death. God was there in the middle of the storm to orchestrate every detail, every stroke of that fish's tail to get him to the right place at the right time so that it would work out for Jonah's ultimate good. Jesus willingly entered the fierce storm of God's righteous judgment for our sin. And because of that, we can be sure that He now is with us in every storm that we have to endure. God is a Father who loves us and He's working things out for our good as only He can. We don't have to like storms. We don't have to understand why they're happening to us or figure everything out. That's never going to happen this side of eternity. We need to beware the temptation to be worthless comforters like Job's friends and offer words that may be true, but certainly do not help someone who is going through a storm. Because each one of us has to exercise our own faith. You can't do it for someone else. Each one of us has to come to that place of trusting God in the midst of a storm. But we can encourage each other. We can come alongside someone as comforters. We can say, hold on to God for dear life. He is the one who will not let us sink. And He often uses brothers and sisters in Christ to help us through, to help us remember He has not forgotten you. He is good. He is dealing with you as His beloved child. The Anglican pastor John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, that oft sung hymn, wrote these lines in another hymn. His love in time past forbids me to think He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. By prayer let me wrestle, and He will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. With Christ in the vessel. That rings a bell. Maybe there's some other story somewhere in the Bible where Jesus was in a boat. Wait, I've got it. He was in a boat on the Sea of Galilee with His disciples one day in a story told in Mark's Gospel. Funnily enough, a violent storm came up, just as in the story of Jonah. But wait, there's more. Both Jesus and Jonah were asleep in the boat during that storm. And others in the boat woke them up and said, "We're all going to die," and said, "You've got to do something about it." God intervenes in both storms to bring a miraculous calm. And in both stories, the sailors or the disciples who experience the terrifying power of the storm and then the power of the God who calms that storm were even more terrified after the storm was over than when they were afraid to die in the midst of it. All these parallels are not random. It is not just a coincidence. God knew what He was doing. So what's the point of Mark drawing our attention to the parallels with the way he tells the story of this storm? Well, Jonah's willingness to sacrifice his life to save the lives of the sailors points to that parallel in Jesus. Jesus is infinitely greater sacrificial love that brought an infinitely greater salvation. Jesus would say, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And this is the moment in Jonah's story that perhaps brings out the best that we see of him, at least on stage. We can hope that off stage, after the story, perhaps there is a change. But here, at least, while he's not shown any compassion up to this point, or really after this point, at least here, he recognizes that the only way to save the lives of these pagan sailors is to sacrifice his own. Good for Jonah! But Jesus saves us from a far worse danger than drowning. He didn't go into the water to sacrifice his life that day on the Sea of Galilee because, first of all, he was demonstrating his divine authority over the storm, but more importantly, because his hour had not yet come. Later, he was going to enter into a far greater storm, the storm of God's wrath, and he would go under, all the way under, down to the bottom of it, and perish so that we would not have to. Jonah's act of self-sacrifice to save others was an enactment of the theme that runs all through the Bible. It's my life for yours. Sacrificial love. In the grand story, all of history from the very beginning, from before the beginning, God always knew it was going to be this way. My life for yours. The story that we are in is a love story. God was going to have to sacrifice himself to win back his rebellious people. And in that knowledge, he created us. This love is a self-giving love. The New Testament writers took the Greek word agape and began using it to refer to this love that Christ demonstrated. They had to take a word and infuse it with this meaning because this love of Christ was so much deeper than any other word that was available to express. The biblical scholar John Stott writes that in the Bible, agape love means self-sacrifice in the service of others. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, it reads, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." The New Testament writers claim that Jesus defines the meaning of true love. Want to know what real love is? Look at Jesus. That's where it's at. And then, through the lens of the love of Jesus, we can look back and see that same self-giving love foreshadowed and demonstrated in all of God's dealings with his people. And then, the logical conclusion, as expressed in 1 John 3 there, we are to take that same love as our pattern. That's the kind of life we are meant to live. That's the good life. Lives of love. Serving others sacrificially. Now, depending on who you are and where you've been in life so far, you might have a bit of an allergic reaction to that definition of love. It's certainly not the way that our culture defines love. Because we are more into self-love and self-fulfillment. Follow your heart. Pursue your dreams. Don't let anyone tell you no or stand in your way. And we see how well that works out in relationships where people stay together only as long as they are feeling fulfilled. When that feeling goes away, it's time to move on. And in our culture, we see broken relationships and broken marriages just accepted as normal. It's how it goes. Commitment through the ups and downs of a marriage is going to require sacrificial love. And our culture doesn't believe that sacrifice is worth it. If you end up having to give more than you're getting, it's time to move on. You should not stay. It should not be this hard. You cannot be expected to do that. Just have to say, the Christian ethic of sacrificial love should never end up in someone allowing themselves to be exploited or abused and saying, oh, I have to do this. It's self-sacrifice. It's the kind of love that I should have. Allowing someone to continue to sin against you and use you and exploit you is not what we're talking about. That's bad for them and for you. Self-sacrifice in service to others. That's not serving them well. That's giving in to a lie that says you can do whatever you want and get away with it with no consequences. It's not true. People do stay in abusive relationships, and they may think, I'm such a giving person. But no, that is a twisted version of the life-giving self-sacrifice that Jesus demonstrates and calls us to. Marriages struggle to survive in a culture that rejects the Christian ideal of sacrificial love. But what about parenting? The parent-child relationship requires a great deal of self-sacrifice, and it continues to push back against our culture's ideal of avoiding commitment as much as possible. We haven't gotten to the point yet where it's completely acceptable just to divorce your kids and say, I'm done. You figure it out on your own, Junior. Now, maybe that's the reason why many people are having fewer children or no children at all. Because they are no longer viewed as a gift from God, but as a burden that constrains your freedom. It's not hard to see how the evil of abortion grows out of this mindset. But for those who do have children, especially for those who know the Lord, but for many, just by God's gift of common grace, children are a gift that causes us to grow in so many ways beyond what we ever could have expected. Sometimes it's the stuff in us that we did not know was there that comes to light. All sorts of selfishness that comes to the surface. I used to think I was a patient person. Not anymore. God uses children for His children to bring joy and sorrow and repentance and change and growth and life. As we go through life with our kids, we learn to depend on the Lord as we find out just how powerless we are to actually change our children's hearts. Parents have countless opportunities to sacrifice for their children. Does that mean they always do? Of course not. Parents, no parent is perfect. No parent loves perfectly. And of course, we've seen so many tragic examples of parents who choose, instead of the way of sacrificial love, instead to withhold affection, to disengage, to get by with the bare minimum, to take the selfish path instead of that of sacrificial love. A father or a mother's love that is freely given or selfishly withheld holds the power to give life or to cause lasting harm to a child. So, Christian love, as seen in Christ, is self-giving in the service of others, which defines the way that we treat people and the way that we commit to and love and serve and give. It's the ethical side of love. But this is not ever meant to be disconnected from the great substitutionary sacrifice at the heart of the Christian faith. Christianity is never meant to simply become a way to live, a way to love, because there's also a theological side of love. We are always moved when we hear stories of substitutionary sacrifice, whether in literature or in real life. And there are so many examples. Here are a couple. One, Sidney Carton in The Tale of Two Cities carries out a scheme to save the life of his rival in love, Charles Darnay, who has married the woman whom Sidney loved. Darnay has been arrested during the French Revolution. He's been condemned to death by guillotine, and he's waiting in prison to die. But Sidney, moved by love and pity, manages to substitute himself into that prison cell to get Darnay out, back to his wife. Sidney sacrifices his life so that Charles Darnay can live on. Another story of substitutionary sacrifice, this one a true story from the memoir of Ernest Gordon, who was a British prisoner of war during World War II in a Japanese camp in East Asia. At the end of a day of hard labor, the count of the men's shovels came up one short. This was a bad thing. And the screaming guard threatened to kill all of them in that work detail if the culprit did not confess. One of the men stepped forward and said, "I did it." And he was beaten to death in front of them all. After they marched back to camp, the shovels were counted again. There was no missing shovel. They were all there. That prisoner had given his life to save all of them. Stories like these move us because we know that this kind of love is always at work in those who impact our lives the most. The people who change us, who make a difference in our lives, are always making a sacrifice giving something, paying something, taking on a burden so that we don't have to. Christ's physical death dealt with a theological problem. How could the holy God show mercy to sinful people without compromising his justice? He himself would have to step in and save us through a substitution. He would have to take the guilt and the curse of our sin on himself and receive the judgment that was due to us. The righteous one would take the place of the unrighteous. His suffering and his death satisfied the demands of justice so that the guilty could be made innocent. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. His death has brought us life. His blood for ours. God the Father, in his love and mercy, sent God the Son to die as a substitute for us. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all wholly involved in this great salvation, each playing his own role, willingly bearing the incalculable cost of our redemption, the necessary sacrifice. To quote from John Stott again, he writes of this substitutionary atonement, "The biblical gospel of atonement is of God satisfying himself by substituting himself for us." The concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. When our hearts sense the greatness and the beauty of this God, who willingly took on the injustice, the pain, the death that are rightfully ours, and we are disarmed. Our stubborn pride melts, and we come to God in wonder and worship. God forgives us, wipes the slate clean at infinite cost to himself, but freely, willingly, with delight. What a glory. We are free from our sin, its power, its consequences, free to love him, enjoy him, and serve him forever. When we grasp what kind of love he has for us, it will melt our hearts and change us again and again, freshly, our whole lives through. We love God because he first loved us. And His great love enables us to truly love others. May we continue to grasp the length and width and height and depth of God's love for us. And may we press on in living lives of love, giving freely as we have freely received. Let's pray. Oh God, Your grace toward us, Your mercy is so great and so wonderful. It is worth spending the time to look at it again and again and again, freshly, as we come to Your Word, as we read, as we talk, as we listen to Your Word. Lord, these things are heavy and yet bring us life and joy. Thank You for Your Word to us. Thank You for all that You have given us, riches that we don't know the half of yet. In Christ, may we continue to draw deeply from this well of salvation. May we continue to grow and change in response to Your love. Help us now to worship You with hearts freshly in awe of Your amazing salvation. Amen.